or a device. You'll be looking at the scriptures with us this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 14. If you haven't been with us before, you haven't been with us very often yet, we are typically about 99% of the time preaching straight through a book of scripture, just kind of chapter by chapter, working our way through, preaching passages that you would gladly preach, preaching passages that you probably would skip otherwise, just because it forces us to really see what the author is doing. It forces us to trust that all of God's Word is profitable and valuable. And so as you are typing or turning, kind of where we are in Acts at the moment is Peter is really the focus of the first several chapters of Acts. And a transition has taken place where now Peter is no longer the focus and kind of focal character moving through Acts, but it's now Paul, right? And so we are on his first missionary journey, the church in Antioch, by direction of the Holy Spirit, set apart Barnabas and Paul and have sent them out with a team on the first missionary journey as they are preaching both to Jews and to Gentiles, to non-Jews. And so we're going to pick up this morning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, into the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. We're going to stop there momentarily. What we're going to see emerge on these missionary journeys is really kind of a pattern of behavior, right? That Paul and his team are going to come into an area, and they're going to go to the synagogues, to the Jewish crowds and audience first, and they're going to preach Jesus. But they're not going to stop with Jews. They're also going to preach to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to anyone there, right, who would not have necessarily believed that this was good news available to them as well. And then we're going to see that folks are going to believe. There's going to be, in a lot of places, great belief. And along with that belief and the preaching, is God's going to work signs, right, to attest and to affirm what he is doing through these apostles. And then at that point, the Jewish religious authorities, right, are going to become frustrated. They're going to become envious, and they're going to, right, bring forth strife towards the apostles. And sometimes that's going to look political or social. Sometimes that's going to actually be violent. And then persecution will come. The apostles, Paul specifically, right, they will leave, and they will go to the next place preaching the gospel to both Jews first and then to Gentiles. That's just kind of the pattern we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. And we see that even in these first seven verses, right, that they preach, that there's belief, and within seven verses, there's already difficulty. Right, we see in verse 2 that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, right? These folks who are hearing the good news is for them as well, that they have an opportunity to trust and believe in Jesus. And the unbelieving Jews, right, are looking to just kind of poison the minds of the crowds to say, hey, but have you considered this or have you thought about that? And what I love is verse 3 tells us that because of this, right, Paul and Barnabas and their team, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Like basically they're saying, listen, if all you're going to do is stir up some division and some difficulty, we'll stay here and answer questions. Like, we'll stay here and clarify our points. We'll stay here and rightly divide the Word of God so that folks can understand the truth and hopefully see, right, that you're attempting to mislead them. If you're wondering kind of where in the world they are, they're in modern-day Turkey at this point. And so he tells us in verse 3 that God, right, who will bear witness to the word of his grace, will grant signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That basically, it's the preaching that's going forth. That's what people are responding to. And then God is affirming that His blessing and His approval and His Spirit is with them by signs and wonders coming in and affirming that. And we're going to see one of those now beginning in verse 8. So let's pick up and read there. So they've fled, they've left Iconium, they've headed out to Lystra and Derbe. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, and in a loud voice, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and he began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed down into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of nature, like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And in past generations He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave them without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. All right, so Lystra and Derbe are kind of backwater, backwoods sort of places. Timothy is from Lystra, and this area is not known for being very learned. Okay, like they're considered kind of an illiterate people. And so here we see the apostles, right, ministering both in cities to the upper echelons, but also to those in remote backwoods, backwater places. And so this healing that takes place, right, that Paul sees this gentleman crippled from birth and tells him, like, stand up and walk. Like, he heals him, right, by the power of Jesus. It should remind us of Acts chapter 3, where Peter has a similar story. It should remind us of Luke chapter 5, right, where Jesus, right, heals the paralytic. What Luke is doing is he's highlighting just one of the signs, one of the wonders that took place to show that God is affirming of Paul's ministry, of his mission to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. He is saying, like, I am with them. I am moving forward with them. He's affirming Paul here. And so it's just a beautiful, powerful story that says he wanted to be made well, and so Paul brings healing by the power of Jesus. And you can imagine in this kind of more illiterate place, they see a man that they've known from birth, right? Unable to walk, someone they know, and he springs up and he's running around, and all these folks start going in their own language, right? So Paul and Barnabas don't understand it. They're exclaiming, "The gods are here. Hermes is here. Zeus is here." And you might wonder, why are they specifically saying this, right? Like, Hermes, the god of speech, or Zeus, the leader. Like, why are they saying this? Well, some 50 years earlier, there was a poet, Ovid, who wrote Metamorphoses, and he tells of a legend in this area of Turkey where Hermes and Zeus visit. And as they visit, they're looking for hospitality. They're looking for lodging. And so they go house to house to house. He says 1,000 homes, and they're rejected at 1,000 homes until one elderly couple eventually bring them in. And so a flood comes and wipes out all these, like, there was punishment because the gods were angry. And so this would have been a well-known kind of story and legend in the area. Hermes and Zeus were two of the gods that they would have worshipped. And so here they have this gentleman coming, Paul, who's speaking, right? And man, that must be Hermes. And they see Barnabas, who seems to be the leader. That must be Zeus. We don't want what happened 50 years ago to happen again. We better recognize them and celebrate this. And so they're right cheering and they're celebrating and they're wanting to offer sacrifices to show hospitality so that they're not punished. And there's confusion. And yet, when Paul and Barnabas realize, oh, they think we're gods, they want to offer sacrifices to us, they immediately, right, begin to tear their clothes, like to show, like in case language isn't getting across, they're showing that they are, this is distasteful, that this is not what they want, that they're actually mournful and sorrowful over this, and they're rending, like tearing their clothes. Listen, this should be in contrast to us from just two chapters before, when Herod Agrippa, right, speaks and the people begin to call out, not a man, but a God, right? They begin to call him divine. And he doesn't stop it. He doesn't say, no, I'm just a man like you. He receives it and takes it as though he was deserving of the glory and of the worship. And because of it, he died, right? Like his body was eaten by worms, that he was, like, within days, he was dead. And yet, Paul and Barnabas here are saying, no. No, not us. We are just men. We are just like you. But we have a message from God. We have a message of good news. And so they're looking to stop this from taking place. In verse 18, even with these words, they barely were able to restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. But they want to point the glory to God and not to themselves. Because they know that they're recipients of grace and mercy and salvation. They are not worthy of worship, but they want it to go to the Lord. And you'll notice here, his message to the folks in Lystra does not look like his message last week in Acts 13. When he was speaking in the synagogues to Jews, right, to proselytes, to God-fearers, and he starts with their shared history. And he says, listen, you know, and he just begins to share history that they would affirm and say, yeah, that's true. And then he says, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all we've been waiting for. Look at our scriptures. Here's how he's done it. He takes this message of shared history. Here, he doesn't have a shared history with the folks in this area. These are pagans, right, who are worshiping many gods. And so he takes a different tactic as he is preaching Jesus. Look at verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain, these hopeless things to a living God. And then he says, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them? Like, why start here with like natural history? Like, why say, look at all the things that God has done and he's made? Because as they worship the Roman God, right, the narrative and the history of this area would be that Zeus, right, rebelled against his father Cronos. And in the midst of the battle, right, the world was divided. And Zeus gets the heavens. And Poseidon gets the seas. And Hades gets the underworld. And he's saying, like, the world was divided. And you believe that all these multiple gods are taking care of all these things. And what he is trying to draw their attention to, right, is what the psalmist would say in Psalm 146:6, or beginning in verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, and who keeps faith forever. What he is telling them is you are worshiping all these like deities who are constantly bickering and fighting, and it's in vain. They can't do anything for you. But there's one God, and he made the heaven, and he made the earth, and he made the sea, and everything that's in them. You can know this God. We're here with good news that there is a mediator between us and him. There is a Jesus, and he is offering rescue and salvation. And you can know God. You can be in right relationship with him in these vain, worthless idols will fall away when you see the one true God. Like, he is not starting with shared history, but he is starting with what they can see in the natural world based on what they already think about and consider. So he continues, in past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. He's like, this is why you're in the place that you're in. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He said, God's already been providing for you. Would you now see that he's providing salvation? Would you see that this is found in the work, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus? What we see missionaries doing around the world for centuries, right, is looking for where has God left these tidbits of truth in cultures that at the moment don't embrace him, that don't love him, where the gospel then just kind of plugs in and they go, oh, that God has left remnants of his truth here for them to understand. Years ago, I was reading a book called The Peace Child. Author's Don Richardson, and he's writing about cannibalistic tribes who are constantly warring back and forth between one another. Violence all the time. And when he shares the story of Jesus being betrayed by Judas and going to the cross, like this emotionally powerful story, the crowds cheered Judas. They're like, oh, he's one of us, right? Like backstabbing, right? Getting his, taking the money. Like they saw Judas as the hero. Because in their culture, this was the way that things were valued. And so as he's laboring and praying and going, God, how do I help them see the hope of Jesus? He begins to watch at one point this interaction between two tribes who are warring between one another. And they have this ceremony where the chiefs show up and the chiefs both take their infant sons from the crying mother, their crying spouse, and pass it to the other chief back and forth. And then they leave, having taken the other one's child. And as long as those children are alive, what they've said, we have peace is now here. Right? Because I'm raising your child, you're raising my child, there's peace as long as these kids are living. And there was no violence allowed to them. And so, right, Richardson says, wait, that a child would come to his enemy? I can work with that. And begins to tell them that God, in a means to reconcile his people, right, who are warring and who are enemies, who hate him, he sent a child to redeem and to rescue and to bring. That's what Paul is doing here. Is he's going, where in this people's beliefs, in their culture, in their traditions, can I help them draw a line to the fact that God has been at work, not just today, but always. That he has been rescuing and redeeming and drawing them to himself. And here I am to clearly testify of the good news. It's no longer a mystery, it's Jesus. And so he is ministering to them in this way. That saying, your idols, as the prophets would say, are deaf and they are dumb and they are worthless and they are vain. And you made them with your own hands and yet you think that they can save you. Turn to the living God. So let's see where things go from here. Pick up with me in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, two places he has been before Lystra and Derbe. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch of Pisidia, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. What we see in this section here as we finish chapter 14 is it's the conclusion of the first missionary journey, right? That Paul and Barnabas and his team, they set out from Antioch. They've worked their way around to Lystra and Derbe. And after ministering there, they then work their way back through all these places and churches they planted until they end up back in Antioch. If you notice in verse 19, that the Jews who had run them out of Antioch of Pisidia, who had run them out of Iconium, were not satisfied with having just run them out of their region. They are zealots and they are pursuing Paul. It probably reminds Paul of himself, right? Who, as a hater of the church before the Lord saved him, not only did he persecute Jews who had become believers in Jerusalem, but he was willing to pursue them and on his way to Damascus, looking to haul them back, to throw them in jail, to approve of their execution. It's right when the Lord rescues him. And now here he is being pursued by folks who have the same sort of murderous desire to wipe out the church. That he understands where they're coming from. And so, they arrive, they persuade the crowds, and they try to kill Paul. Like, they think they've accomplished it. They stoned him. You can imagine as this is taking place, that Paul is reminded of his own standing, holding the coat, as Stephen is stoned to death before Paul was a believer. And he's going, is this my end as well? In the way that he probably thought, man, this might be a little poetic. That I approved of Stephen's death and now I'm going to die in the same way. And they thought they finished the job. They dragged him out of the city, right? You can imagine the high fives and the encouragement as they leave, like we finally silenced this dude. But verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, he got up. He went into the city, and on the next day they left. Like, let's not, like, move too quickly past that. Like, he was not in good shape. And so when he says, my body bears the marks of Jesus, these are the sort of things he's talking about. He got stoned almost to death. And then the next day, he's like, well, let's walk, right? Like, let's head out to this next city. That his body is taking a legitimate beating. And so there is courage and boldness when they begin to retrace their steps back to these places where folks are like, man, we thought we already killed you. But he knows there are believers in each of these places, in each of these stops that he needs to encourage. And so look at verse 22. As they circle back, what were they doing? They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, these new believers in these places. They were encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, listen, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. They're saying, listen, what has happened to us is not an abnormality. It's going to happen to you. The whole first missionary journey was roughly a year, maybe just a little over a year. These are not mature believers, right, who have had decades to grow and to trust that the Lord, right, will sustain them. They have only known the Lord for a very brief amount of time, and he's just being honest. I'm going to encourage you, but you're going to have difficulty. You're going to have tribulation. And I think what we can see here in Acts 14 is a little bit of a microcosm of the whole New Testament. Right? What takes place is that the gospel goes forth as Jesus has called the apostles to in Acts chapter 1. And these trips begin to take place. And not just Paul, right, but Peter is off doing this. And the other apostles are all off in different directions. And they're pointing people to Jesus. They're sharing the good news of God rescuing his people from a broken and fallen world. And they're planting new churches. And then as much as they're able, they're going back and they're connecting, right? They're showing pastoral care for these places when they can. But also, letters are being written. And so the area here of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, are in the region of Galatia. So when you then keep in mind that Paul writes a letter to the churches in Galatia, right, you begin to see this connection that Acts is giving us this long kind of 30-year run, and then each of the books of the New Testament, almost all, not all of them, but almost all of them, fit into kind of the narrative, the story that's being told in Acts, that God is at work and that Paul is writing to churches where he's already visited and saying, hey, I want you to keep this in mind. And he's not writing to faceless, nameless strangers. He's going, you saw me bleeding. I ate at your table. You heard my story. I've wept with you, right? Like, he's writing to people that he knows. And he is caring for them through visits and through letters. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, verse 22 again. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and reminding them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then there's verse 23. And they appointed elders for them in every church. You'll notice it says not one. He doesn't say, and here's your pastor. He says, here are your pastors. These men who are going to shepherd you to follow the chief shepherd, Jesus. So God is caring for these churches through Paul, the apostle, as kind of like the father and grandfather of the faith. But he's leaving local folks to shepherd, to love, to minister to this body. Listen, throughout the New Testament, as churches are planted, they are planted as outposts of hope in all these places. Like, the good news has spread, right? And we're putting down a tent stake, and we're going to go a little further, and we're going to put down another stake. Like, that the Lord is moving. The plan A, and the only plan for the world, is the hope of Jesus through the mission of the church. That the church is going out with this hope of good news and this message. And so, listen. Now, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. As Paul is writing a personal letter to Timothy, listen to how differently you might hear this after having spent some time in Acts 14. I'm going to begin in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? Like, he's not writing just in some ethereal place. He's writing saying, you know the stories of how my body was broken and how the Lord was faithful. Right? He is in 2 Timothy 3, he has taken us back to Acts chapter 14. And so at the end of 14, they have worked their way back, they've encouraged the churches, and then they come back to the church that sent them out. Can you imagine the joy and the celebration as they see Paul and Barnabas arriving, anxious to hear, because the Holy Spirit had said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. And they sent them out, and here a year plus later, they come back anxious to hear what the Lord has done. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith, like that God has done what he promised to do. This is, they remained no little time with the disciples, like that they recharged and they were ministered to here. And so here's where I want us to end this morning with one kind of final thought. Acts 14 is not unique in light of Acts, but it's unique in this. It has both the joys and the successes of Paul, right? Like, great success. And he's getting run out of town and beat down. Like, real success and real hardship. So was Paul a success or a failure? Like, in his circumstances, right, as he is leaving town, right, like limping, bleeding, as he's being run out by persecution, right, like, which is more true, that he was a success because of the churches planted and the ministry that was done, or a failure because there was difficulty and persecution and beating? As he shares this story with the elders in the church at Antioch, is he highlighting the difficulty and saying, We barely made it home. Or is he saying, you won't believe what God has done? Because both are true. And so as we consider our own life, I think our natural expectation and instinct is to think when we're being obedient to the Lord, when we're doing the right, the good thing, that there should be some level of smooth sailing. Right? When you think about parenting, right? You're trying to raise your kids to know and love the Lord. And you're like, why y'all fight me so much? Like, this shouldn't be this, like Jesus, like help me out. Like, I'm trying to make them trust and know you, and they're fighting me every step of the way. Like, why should it be this hard? Or you've entered into marriage wanting to have a Christ-honoring marriage, and you're like, I think you love Jesus. I think I still love, right? Like, why is this so hard for the two of us to figure this out? Or you enter into a job where you're attempting to show right integrity and to work as unto the Lord, and people don't appreciate it. And they begin to push back, and you're like, I just want to please God, and yet this is making my job harder in order to do that. Or you're beginning a ministry, thinking, God, this is exactly what you've called me to. Why is it so difficult? Or you're trying to finally get your finances in order, right? And you're trying to honor the Lord with the way you spend and save your money. And you're like, there's never enough. And like, I'm not even trying to be like lavish here, Lord. Like, why is this so difficult? Or maybe it's as simple as wanting to follow Jesus. You're like, okay, I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start going to church. And it feels like every Sunday there's something to keep you from going to church. There's always a distraction from reading your Bible. And you're sitting there going, God, I really do want this. Why will you not make this easier for me? Right? That as we do the things of the Lord, I think we have an expectation that things should be easy. And so I wonder, were Paul and Barnabas in the same mindset? Right? Did they leave going, God has called us out of Antioch. He's been affirmed it by the whole church. Like by prayer and by fasting, we're going to have great success. And they come back like with permanent wounds, having been hated and loathed and lied about and had zealots chasing you from town to town. And yet it seems as though that Paul understood that this was going to be part of it. Right? That his teaching, there's going to be trials and there's going to be difficulty. If you remember in his conversion in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, we're told this. God says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Like, did he get that? Did he understand that there were going to be these tremendous successes and these tremendous difficulties and suffering? Jesus spoke similarly to the disciples. This is in Matthew chapter 7. This is verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Have we forgotten this? Like that Jesus has promised, like, hey, there is a way that leads to life, but it is narrow, there aren't many on it, and it's not going to be smooth. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be many tribulations, right, that we must have before we enter the kingdom. And so are we trusting that in the midst of our circumstances, there can be in the same sentence, in the same breath, in the same chapter, in the same year, in the same week, tremendous success and a heart-wrenching suffering and difficulty. That life is not one or the other. It is this intermingling of both. And yet Paul and Barnabas are extolling, they're worshiping the name of Jesus in the midst of it. Why? Because Paul knows that Jesus is alive. That this isn't happening, right? Not like without Jesus' watchful eye and helpful hand. He has met him on the road to Damascus. He knows that Jesus is alive. And so if Jesus is alive, it means God is at work. And it means nothing happening in your life today is being wasted. That you are being refined in the safe and secure hand of a God who knows you, who loves you, who cares for you, and is refining you into Christ-likeness. That is the goal. And so when marriage is not going well, God is refining you. When parenting, you want to run your head through a wall, God is refining you. Now listen, it can be that we've made some mistakes and there's sin on our behalf as well. But when you are honestly doing all that you can and things are not going according to plan in marriage or in relationships or at work or in attempting to get healthy or attempting to follow Jesus in all of these manners, God is not wasting it. He is refining and renewing and making you more Christ-like, because we live in a broken world with a real enemy who does not get the final say. But guess what? He's lying to you. And he's attempting to deceive you either that this is too hard, so punt on all the Jesus stuff, or he's going to give you fleeting pleasures and vain idols that will convince you for just long enough that maybe they'll satisfy in a way that Jesus can't. He has two tactics, right? To try to, like Job, to destroy you so that you reject the Lord, or to give you everything that you want so you ignore the Lord. And so the question to us is, like Job, would we say that Jesus is better than wealth? Would we say that Jesus is better than relationship? Would we say that Jesus is better than ease and comfort? Not that it makes it easy. But that we trust that He is at work, that He's alive, that He sees us, that He cares for us, and that He's doing something for our good, and it will not be wasted. He is not simply toying with us. Paul and the elders at Antioch were seeking the Lord. The Spirit, their scriptures, was directing. They were personally seeking Him. God has left us the church, the people of God. And He has left us His Word. And He has left us His Spirit. And He has left us His promises. Why? Because we're going to need Him on the narrow road that leads to life. On the hard, uncomfortable, cumbersome, not easy, not smooth, lonely road that leads to Jesus. Because this world is not our home. And so are we willing to say we trust Him despite our circumstances? That we believe that He is for us and with us despite our circumstances, and that He gets the final say? Listen, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, I'm going to finish with an Old Testament passage. Samuel, faithful prophet to the people of Israel, in his kind of farewell address, he says this, and it's pertinent to us today. In verse 20, Samuel said to the people, he's addressing God's people, and he says, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." The Lord will continue the work He has started in us. And He is faithful and He is good. Would we be a people who would trust that today? Let's pray. Father, this morning, would You reveal to us where there are Zeus's and Hermes and idols that are vain in our life. Things that we cling to, things that we hope in, things that we trust to, that do not, cannot, will not satisfy. And God, instead, would we trust and know and remember that there is One who created it all, and who is not leaving us in this broken world, but has come to rescue us and to redeem us. So would we trust that in the midst of the hard stuff that we're facing, maybe even this morning, that You are faithful to meet us in it? That this world is not our home, but we are safe and secure in Your hand. So, Father, for those who need encouragement, God, would you bring it this morning? God, for those who need challenge, God, would you deliver it? For those who need to be reminded they're not alone, God, would you, through your Spirit, through your people, and through your Word, encourage them? And Father, would we be a people who are strengthened and who know that there may be many tribulations, but narrow is the path that leads to you. We need you, Jesus. Please minister to us this morning. In your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Listen as the band...